Thanks for joining us here for hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Got a question or a comment, something you'd like to talk about? You can do that here in this hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's what we call an open phone program. Let's say good morning and welcome to our guest, the Reverend Dr. Andrew Steinman. He is professor at Concordia University in Chicago, where it appears that the Chicago Cubs are going to go into the playoffs with a pretty good baseball team. There's a rumor that one of those Cub pitchers came up with a no-hitter over the weekend. Dr. Steinman, are you up to speed on the Cubs?
Be that if you live in the Chicago area, and you're right, Carlos Zambrano pitched a no-hitter yesterday in Milwaukee.
Are the is the city abuzz?
Yeah, oh yeah. Everybody is real excited, not only because of the Cubs, but also because the White Sox are also contenders for the playoffs, and of course everybody's hoping for a Northside-Southside World Series.
You know, I have to say, being the rather weak-kneed theologian that I am, that if the Cubs and the White Sox meet in the World Series, it might be Jesus might come back.
Well, that could well be. It's still up in the air as to whether they'll both make it through the playoffs. And, you know, the Cub fans have been disappointed for 100 years, but I guess they figure because it's the centennial of their last World Series victory that they hope to make it again.
Now, being a doctor and a teacher in the faith, are you prepared now to go on record as to which team you will be supporting in the World Series? Should it be the Cubs versus the White Sox? Will you go public now?
I'll never go public because I don't care.
You don't care? How can you not care?
Well, because actually I'm originally from Cincinnati and they're out of it.
Yeah, that's true. So, you know, will there be scuffles on the campus there at Concordia University between White Sox and Cubs fans? Should it come to that?
I don't know if there'll be scuffles, but I'm sure there'll be vying for bragging rights.
Well, enjoy the run.
Yeah.
Because down here in St. Louis, we're very familiar with the run. That's my little dig. And let's turn our attention to some things that are a little bit more important. I want to raise an issue here this morning. I don't know if you had a chance to listen to our previous hour with Pastor Metter, but we were in the last half of chapter 8 in the Gospel of John. It's a pretty provocative text. Jesus is in Jerusalem, the city of God, if you will, and he is being confronted by his opponents, people who actually want to kill him. As they make their case, he makes his, and he doesn't soft pedal in any way. He's pretty much right in their face. It is a tactic that I don't think most Christian people these days employ when they are faced with somebody who has an opposing viewpoint, maybe a non-Christian viewpoint, something like that. And I'm thinking to myself, well, if a Christian were going to dig in, and I guess I can't imagine any Christian ever looking at another human being and saying, you are of your father, the devil. But if a Christian were to dig in and say, you know what, you are seriously in error on your position, and you really need to rethink your position because it is so out of line with the word and will of God that I think it threatens your eternal destiny. We might say it that way. Have you ever had a moment like that, Dr. Steinman?
Well, when I was a parish pastor, I had to say that a couple times privately to people who were either doing things or holding to beliefs that were threatening their salvation. And sometimes you get to that point as a pastor where you have to try to say to somebody who's a member of your parish what you're doing or what you believe is, you know, putting you in serious jeopardy. I think at times that becomes the only responsible thing for a pastor to do if he's really concerned about the souls of his people.
Well, I'm going to try to stay very focused here because there is a way to get distracted as it pertains to other Christian perspectives or political perspectives or parties. But I got a couple of stories here that came off of the stltoday.com site. That is the website for the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. The first story is from September 10th, at the end of last week. And the gist of it goes this way. This past Sunday, during an interview on Meet the Press, that would have been over a week ago now, Democratic VP nominee Senator Joseph Biden responded to questions about when life begins by saying that he agreed with the church that, as a matter of faith, life begins at the moment of conception. However, he then defended his pro-abortion voting record by saying that he would not impose his faith on others. He claimed that to do so would be, quote, inappropriate in a pluralistic society, unquote. Biden also appeared to contradict himself later on in the interview, saying that there was debate in the church about when life begins, echoing claims made by Speaker of the House Nancy Pelosi on the same program several weeks ago, for which she earned the rebuke of over 25 bishops across the nation. Now, 2 days later came this story, also on the Post-Dispatch website, that the American bishops have added another topic to their biannual November meeting, that being abortion and politics. The Administrative Committee of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops said the full body of U.S. bishops will discuss the practical and pastoral implications of political support for abortion during their annual assembly, which is coming up on November 10th through the 13th in Baltimore. At the conclusion of its September 9 and 10 meeting in Washington, the Administrative Committee, which is the highest authority of the USCCB outside the conference's plenary assemblies in November and June, cited concern for recent misleading remarks about Catholic teaching by Catholic politicians. The statement follows, quote, in light of recent comments by Catholic politicians misrepresenting Catholic teaching, the Administrative Committee of the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops affirms the statements that have been issued by Cardinal Justin F. Regali, Chairman of the U.S. Bishops Committee on Pro-Life Activities, and Bishop William E. Laurie, Chairman of the U.S. Bishops Committee on Doctrine. Quote, we confirm the Catholic Church's constant teaching about the sanctity of all human life from the moment of conception and the intrinsic evil of abortion. As the teachers of the faith, we also point out the connectedness between the evil of abortion and political support for abortion. We plan to discuss the practical and pastoral implications of these serious matters at the U.S. Bishops November 10 through 13, 2008 General Meeting in Baltimore. Now we are face to face, Dr. Steinman, with how it is that we as Christians and we as citizens maintain consistency in our advocacy and in our confession. Can it be, from your perspective, as a professor serving at a Lutheran institution, Concordia University in Chicago, is it possible to hold a Lutheran Christian perspective and a pro-choice political perspective?
I don't see how one can be consistent and do that. I suppose it's possible if one wants to be inconsistent. But, you know, I think the scriptures are clear. There are several passages. Certainly David in the Psalms, I was a sinner, you know, basically saying from the time my mother conceived me. And very clearly, other places, especially, you know, Jesus and John the Baptist, when John the Baptist leaps in his mother's womb already, when the two mothers are together, I mean, there's just so many places that it's obvious that this is a life created by God, and God has not authorized us to take it, that I think one cannot be for the choice of abortion and be consistently a Lutheran who honors the scriptures. I just don't see how those two work together. people are sometimes inconsistent, however. I think we have to admit that. I think the other thing that bothers me about the statement that you read and talking about Joe Biden's position is he makes it sound as if one can only make a religious argument against abortion. One cannot make any other type of argument because he says, you know, that's my belief, but I wouldn't impose it on other people, as if there's not a scientific argument against it. And very interestingly, abortion laws in the United States came about during the 19th century as science learned more and more about procreation and how human life came about in the womb. And it was at precisely that point, as science learned more, that because of that scientific knowledge, anti-abortion laws were put into place. So I think one could make a very good scientific argument based on what we know of genetics and based on what we know of human procreation in the process, that's a human life in the womb. It's not just a mass of tissue, as many times people who favor abortion on demand want to lead us to believe. It's genetically human. It's never going to grow up to be anything else but a human if it's not aborted first. So I think, you know, Senator Biden's statement is troubling on several levels. I think one is that his faith wouldn't guide him in what he does in office. I would expect anybody in office, their faith would make some impression on what they do, even if they realize that they're in a multicultural, pluralistic society. Their faith has got to play some part in their decision-making process, so that's bothering me. And then it bothers me that he thinks that it's only a Christian position or only a religious position by some and can't be also argued on other grounds. So I think it's a very, very troubling statement to make.
You have occupied the office of pastor, have you not?
Yes.
You know what it's like to sit in that chair. You are now occupy the office of professor at a Lutheran institution, a university. As you sit from your vantage point and observe what the Roman Catholic bishops are saying and doing regarding this, do you feel a kinship with them, or are you thinking to yourself, "Boy, I'm glad, you know, I don't have to go down that road"?
Well, I'm very sympathetic to what they're saying, and although we as Lutherans might disagree with Roman Catholics on a number of issues, I think here's one where we would basically agree that, you know, the Scriptures teach that life begins at conception and that human life is sacred. We're not authorized to take it, except, you know, with the exception of capital punishment for certain crimes that the Scriptures speak about. We just simply are not authorized to take other human lives, and to take an innocent life, innocent in the sense that they haven't committed any crime, don't deserve any punishment by having their life taken, that to take such a life is a grave sin, and one that the Scripture condemns time and time again. You know, I think they're absolutely right on this point, and so I feel a sympathy and a little bit of a kinship towards them, because I know that many of them probably have had parishioners, too, that they've had to speak about abortion, that maybe have even been considering abortion, and they have to deal with this problem as pastorally as possible, and having on occasion have deal with these issues with young people in my parishes in the past, I recognize that there's a certain cultural stream that we're swimming upstream against, and it's very difficult sometimes to bring the Scriptures to bear in such a way that people make a good decision, because our culture is oftentimes telling them to do something else. So in a way, I feel for their pastoral dilemma, because I think it's something that you know, confessional Lutherans also face.
As a Lutheran pastor, I heard another Lutheran pastor addressing Lutheran people say to those people, I believe from the power of his office to say it, if you know what I mean, that if you call yourself a Lutheran, you should be pro-life. Do you agree with that?
Absolutely. The scriptures are very clear that God created life, that under most circumstances, God is not authorized to take a life. And so we should be pro-life on a number of issues, not just on the abortion issue, but we should also be pro-life in that we are also concerned about the welfare of our neighbor. To be pro-life isn't just to say we want these children not aborted, but also to say we want to take care of our neighbor when he is in need, that we want to provide food and clothing and shelter for those who do not have it, that we want to be a force for social good in this world because, of course, Christ has had compassion on people and we want to reflect the compassion of Christ. So I think being pro-life is more than just saying we're against abortion. It's also saying we want to take efforts to help people who are in need when they have bodily needs in this life.
Well, you have to be aware that there are people listening to us right now who disagree with the position that you are holding forth, which also happens to be my position, and some of them disagree vehemently, and there are probably some who are very offended by what you have said, because they do consider themselves to be Roman Catholics or to be Lutherans. And they are pro-choice, and what you have said has offended them greatly. How do you respond to that?
Well, I would invite them to sit down and look at the scriptures and see what the scriptures say about life issues. And here I would invite them especially to look at the gospel. Jesus was very much concerned about people's life. And not just their life in this world, but their eternal life. In fact, he was willing to set aside his life so that we could have life. If Jesus had such compassion on us to make such a sacrifice for us, doesn't that in and of itself call us as Christians to have compassion upon the weakest in society? And that includes unborn children who have no defenses whatsoever. You know, they can be easily aborted. They have nothing they themselves can do about it. Aren't they among the weakest of society? And it wasn't the weakest among society that Jesus especially had compassion on, the widows, the orphans, those who were lepers and outcasts because of it. And, you know, we can go down the list. Isn't this exactly what the gospel's about? When we were weak, when we could not save ourselves, when we could do nothing to get out of the clutches of sin and Satan, Jesus defended us and gave us life. He didn't take our life and say, well, they're expendable. But instead, he was willing to give up his life for us. And shouldn't our compassion for the unborn and for those who have already been born for whom our compassion is called for by Jesus, shouldn't our compassion reflect what we have received from God through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son?
Regarding the various theological and moral questions of the day, which are debated in our pluralistic society, are there any, can we say that the question of abortion ranks as high as any?
Yeah, I
mean, you know, there are peripheral issues and there are core issues.
Yeah, I think we would probably rank it, or at least I would probably rank it, as a very central core issue. Certainly, there are other issues that we wouldn't want to lose sight of, that we wouldn't want to simply be single-issue people, and abortion is the only, you know, kind of core issue we care about. Certainly, there are many others. We could probably list a dozen things that we think are important issues that should catch Christians aware of what's going on in their world as important things. But certainly we want, I think we want to put life issues and abortion among them near the top of the list.
Well, I have my can of worms right here before me. And so far, I have contemplated my can of worms when I'm about to stick the can opener right there into the lid. Verse 38, John chapter 8, quoting Jesus, he says, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Now we have a situation where we have two opposing viewpoints being registered here, and the claim between the opponents, Jesus on the one hand, and the Jewish religious leaders on the other, is that both have God for their father. Ultimately, each is making that claim. But after having made that claim, they are holding diametrically opposed positions. Now, Jesus says, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, which would, I think, include, would it not, you shall not murder. So, when it comes down to pro-life, pro-choice, and claiming a Christian identity, is it appropriate to say to the pro-choice Christian, you are of your father, the devil? Can you hear the can opening there, Dr. Steinman?
Yeah, I think we have to be a little careful because all of us at times hold the positions that later need to be corrected by the Scriptures, which is one of the reasons we need to read the Scriptures. We need to read it, first of all, for the gospel and forgiveness of sins, but we also need to read it for the law because we get corrected and it leads us to repentance and back to the cross of Christ. So there, I mean, I think it's entirely possible that a person is a Christian trusting in Jesus and has been persuaded by the world of a pro-choice position, and they need to be recorrected to a proper position by what the Scriptures say. So I don't know that we want to say, you know, they're completely captive to the devil. However, when any of us sin, whatever the sin is, we, of course, have given in to the temptations of the devil and our own sinful flesh and the world. And we all need to recognize that when we do sin, we all need to repent of it.
All right, let's stop right there. We're talking with Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor at Concordia University in Chicago. You're listening to Ask the Pastor, and we'll be right back. We have some callers waiting. We'll come to those after the break.
A major theme of the Holy Bible is that God does not think the way you do. His radical thoughts are far different from those of any man-made God or religion. On the next Long Gospel, we will examine why one way to think like God thinks is to think in a common sense way and then reverse it.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
Explore an entire city block of expert green resources and learn how to leap from simply recycling into biofueled cars and green homes. Attend the free Green Homes and Renewable Energy Festival on Saturday, September 27th from 10 a.m. to 6 p.m. in the 3600 block of Grandel Square. On Sunday, September 28th, view 11 certified green St. Louis homes when you take the Green House Tour. Tickets are required. For more information, log on to greenhomesstl.org.
A Nobel Prize winner challenges evolutionary thinking. Learn about it next on today's Creation Moments.
And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
When he was 17, medical student John Eccles began asking questions about the nature of man. What is thought? What is the meaning of life? 50 years later, after he had become one of the world's greatest experts on the human brain, had become Sir John Eccles, and had received the Nobel Prize, he felt free enough to speak out about his studies. Sir John made it perfectly clear that the purely materialistic and evolutionary definition of man simply isn't supported by science. He pointed out that his research had helped us to describe in great detail what happens in the brain, the nerves, the muscles, when you decide, say, to move a finger. But, he says, there is no material event that describes how this complex sequence of actions gets started. Man, he concludes, is more than tissue. Man has a non-material mind. He thinks scientists, who say that man can be fully explained by materialistic principles, are spreading a modern form of superstition. He adds, their beliefs are worn out. They lead us nowhere. Materialism gives you a hopeless, empty life, one without values. Sir John concluded, each of us is a unique, conscious being, a divine creation. It is the only view consistent with all the evidence, unquote. At least, to this last one point, we would say a hearty amen.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book, Letting God Create Your Day, when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
At home, in your car, at the office, and even overseas, we are where you are via AM 850 KFUO and KFUO.org. And most recently, in your mailbox. Open up our letter. It'll provide you with a handy program schedule, plus an opportunity to support AM 850 KFUO before the end of the year. We are where you are on AM 850 KFUO.
Here's a telephone number I'd like you to remember. It's 888-4-KFUO-AM. We have many numbers here. But if you need to call our station, remember 888-4-KFUO-AM. It's toll free, and you can use it to reach anybody here at AM 850-KFUO. That number again, 888-4-KFUO-AM.
This is a very thorny issue that I have draped upon Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor at Concordia University in Chicago, as we talk about the inconsistency, the apparent inconsistency of claiming a Christian identity while at the same time being pro-choice. It strikes me as inconsistent, but it also is not uncommon. So that presents us with an interesting question, particularly as we look forward to these last 2 months before Election Day. Dr. Steinman, can we take some telephone calls here?
Absolutely.
All right, let's talk first of all with Harold. Hi, Harold. You're on the Bible study. Good morning. Harold, are you there? I can hear you on the line, Harold.
Yes,
there you
Dr.
go.
Steinman. How can the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America claim to be pro-life, I guess they do, when they've got, I understand, an insurance policy, like, you know, in our Missouri Senate Concordia plan, that provides for abortion for their lady clergy and, I guess, other women who are covered under their program,
okay,
who have some kind of position.
Dr.
And
Steinman?
Are there any other major church bodies that I refer to as the four or five bankrupt theologically groups that also have a similar plan?
Doctor?
Well, I don't know for sure about other denominations. I'm not sure the ELCA is officially pro-life, as we understand the scriptures being pro-life. There are certainly a large number of clergy and even laity that I have run across, and even organizations of people in the ELCA that support abortion rights. So I'm not sure that you know, they can claim to be pro-life in any meaningful way. And certainly there are many of their clergy who simply believe that this is an issue that the scriptures don't speak of. They try to explain away certain passages of scripture that would appear to be pro-life as something else. So I'm not sure they're being all that inconsistent with their position, because it's left as kind of an open question rather than as a scripturally decided issue.
All right, let's take another call here and talk with Chuck. Hi, Chuck. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I have a question about do not resuscitate orders for somebody that has a serious illness. I'd like to know, first of all, is there a real good definition of do resuscitate orders? And what is Lutheran Church of Missouri in its position on this? Thank you.
You have a question, Doctor?
Yeah, as far as I know, we haven't taken a position against those in total. I mean, there comes a point where doctors can't resuscitate anyway. I mean, no matter what they do, they can't resuscitate. Certainly, if we think that a person is living, we should do what we can to help them remain alive. But at some point where doctors judge that they can't do anything more, that becomes a question where the doctor makes a decision. And if they were a Lutheran, if they came to me as I was their pastor, I would urge them to say, you did what you could do. If you believe that you could have done more, then maybe you repent of your sin and fall on Christ for mercy. You did what you did at the moment, but there's always a call for repentance, and I didn't love my neighbor enough. I didn't do what I could for my neighbor. But certainly there comes a point where our medical knowledge just fails us. We can't resuscitate anymore. And at some point, resources are scarce, and doctors have to make a choice of where they can use their resources. That's not an ideal choice. That's not a choice that we would like to see, and it's certainly a choice that's in this world because sin is in this world. But I know that, you know, resources are finite. My wife is a nurse, works in an emergency department, and all the times they have to make triage decisions. Who's going to get seen first? Now, of course, her instinct as a Christian is, I want to serve everybody, but she can only be in one place at one time. She has only so many resources. She can't attend everybody at once, nor can the entire staff, and they have to make decisions. So sometimes these decisions are difficult, and sometimes they call for going to church and repenting and saying, I'm sorry, I couldn't do everything I wanted to do for my neighbor as you would have me do, Lord, and fall upon the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sins.
Well, and of course, when she makes those decisions, the hand that she is dealt as to how much she can do and how many resources she has, that's a fixed thing. But it's still possible to have a cavalier or sinful attitude in triage, and even with your limitations, still perform poorly out of selfish reasons or careless reasons or whatever it, you know, whatever it is.
Oh, absolutely. And those are things that, again, call for repentance and a change of attitude. But
for example,
yeah,
if somebody in triage were to give care based on race.
Yeah.
Well, that would be a terrible thing to do.
Absolutely.
And nobody would know it necessarily except the person who had committed that sin.
Yeah. You know, and you could make other discriminatory choices. You could choose to work on somebody because they weren't of your faith, which, you know, Christ calls us to do good to all people. And certainly he doesn't say, well, you only treat Christians, you know, so there could be all kinds of discriminatory reasons. And yet God calls us, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that neighbor might be somebody completely different than we are. And we shouldn't make such discriminatory decisions. Yeah. Those type of things need to be ended, and we need to call for repentance on that score. So there are always circumstances like that, but we also have to recognize that at some point our resources are limited, and a doctor or a nurse might say, I could spend, you know, an hour trying to resuscitate this person, or I could spend that hour with four other people that I'm more likely to have a positive influence in healing. And they have to make a tough decision there, one that they necessarily don't want to make. And it's been my experience hanging around nurses, because my wife is one and many of her friends are, that for the most part, they don't take those decisions lightly, and they are troubled that they can't do more for others.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, James. You're next on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Pastor, if the ideologically conservative Christian views poverty in America as an unsolvable problem, citing that the Bible says the poor will always be with us, and the ideologically progressive Christian views poverty in America as solvable and as an opportunity for service and reconciliation, which is the proper theological perspective on poverty, solvable or unsolvable?
Well, I think Christ has clearly said the poor will always be with us. We're never going to solve it in the sense that we're going to get rid of all poverty, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't do anything. Jesus did not say that you'll always have the poor with you and then turn around and say, and by the way, you don't need to be concerned about them. I think the correct position for Christians is, because of their sin in this life, there will be poverty. But we should do all we can for the poor and the needy. We should do what we can to help them in their bodily needs. And certainly our goal would be to try to wipe out poverty, but we know that our Lord has told us we're never going to meet that goal. That shouldn't deter us from doing all we can to help the poor and the sick and the needy.
What is the theological answer to, or the theological reason for saying we are never going to meet that goal? We are never going to eradicate poverty.
Because until Christ comes back, there will always be sin in this world. And the reason that there's poverty and inequities and the reason for all the ills, social and otherwise, in our world is because of the presence of sin. And until our Lord comes back and brings us into the new world and the new age where there will be no sin, we will be stuck with the effects of sin. We can't get away from it. And we face it both personally in our lives and socially in the lives of the people around us. And the only cure for that, for sin, is the blood of Jesus Christ. Certainly our social action is good, but it doesn't cure the root problem.
Do you agree that the conservative believes that poverty is not solvable, cites scripture in saying, in quoting Jesus, on you always have the poor with you, therefore the conservative has taken that position that poverty is not solvable? Do you agree with that assertion?
No, I think we can solve it in individual cases, and we can ameliorate it, you know, make it less onerous in many cases. So we have ways of working on that, and we can help people out of poverty. We can't get rid of poverty in total, but certainly we can help poor people. We can help the needy. We can help people who have been made poor by whatever reason, natural disasters. We've had several of those in the news, or just simply human actions that have been, taken advantage of people. And we want to say, well, we want to help fix those too, you know, war and other things. Sin, poverty is going to be with us. We can help fix it. And I don't think we can say we can ever fix all of poverty, but there is a solution in many individual cases and in many times and places where we can make people more prosperous, and we can help them on the way to becoming self-sufficient members of society who then hopefully help those who are poorer than they.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Hi, Frank. You're next on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck.
Good morning.
A very interesting and worthwhile discussion. I just wanted to make a comment. My understanding, listening to the wonderful broadcasting of KFU over the past several years and through Bible study and prayer, is that God uses suffering in the world as a tool to mature Christians, to bring out the compassion and the love of Christ to our neighbor, and that he uses it as that end, just like, as you'll recall, the miracle of the man born blind. And they used to have a theory that he was born blind because of the sin of his parents and so on and so forth. And Jesus says, no, he was born this way so that the power and love of God could be demonstrated. And similarly, children in need and people in poverty and the needy society, it's all there so that the church can be the instrument by which Christ comes to the nations, and it matures its members. The body of Christ grows up, and they become stronger maturity. And that's my take on it, my comment. Thank you very much for your ministry.
Any comments, Doctor?
Well, I think that is one of the reasons or one of the things that God does. He uses suffering to show forth his glory in the cross as Christians minister, because, of course, Jesus did that originally. I don't think it's the only reason that there's suffering in the world. Certainly at times, the scriptures also indicated God used sufferings as a punishment. Sometimes he used them to wake people up to see their sins and call them to repentance. So there's, I think, a number of reasons why or how God uses suffering in the world now that it's in the world because of sin. And certainly the one the caller brought up is an important one. He uses it oftentimes to show the compassion of Christ nowadays through the way the church and God's people show compassion. But I don't think it's simply the only thing he uses, or only way he uses it. But God, I suppose, is much more creative at using it than we probably even suspect.
Let's go back to the pro-life, pro-choice question. If in conversation with me, you learn that I am a confessing, Bible-believing Christian and ardently pro-choice, should I repent?
Yeah, I would say that such a person should repent. And I would try to point to those passages in Scripture that clearly say that, you know, life is sacred, that we don't have a right to take it. You know, and it bothers me sometimes that that whole position is called pro-choice, because it seems to me that as Christians we know at times we make choices and they're bad ones. But we're called, you know, kind of live with the consequences of our choices. And unfortunately, with most abortions, it's two people have made a choice to have sexual relations and then don't want to live with the consequences of them. And it seems to me I'm more pro-choice than they are, because I'm saying you made your choice, and I'm for your choice. Now live with your choice. You know, you may have made a bad decision, but, you know, we have to live with our choices. And unfortunately, that's the way life is in this world. And it seems to me that the pro-abortion position is basically one to try to remove the effect of our choices from us. Of course, there are unfortunate situations of rape or things like that where children are conceived against a woman's choice, but the vast majority of abortions are done because the person actually made a choice to begin with and now doesn't want to live with the consequences of their choice. And I think both the man and the woman, not just the woman, but both the man and the woman need to live with the consequences of their choice and to step up with the responsibility towards that child, rather than saying, my choice gave me an inconvenient consequence.
Okay.
Yeah.
Here's another caller, 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Jeff, you're on. Oh, Jeff is gone. Jeff couldn't hang on. All right, so, Dr. Steinman, as we approach, I guess, Tuesday, November 4th, I believe, is Election Day, and we take a pro-life, pro-choice issue like we've been talking about here all day, something that most of us are pretty good at shoving onto the back burner or, you know, putting somewhere in the back so that we just don't have to deal with it. But now, because of the election, because we have what appears to be more or less a pro-life candidate versus a pro-choice candidate, now it's dragged out front and center whether we like it or not. Given that reality, given the political season we're in, do you think pro-life people have an opportunity here?
Yeah, I think we do need to make all our voting decisions very carefully. I think pro-life people do have somewhat of an opportunity. But we always have to remember that choices are not as simple as one issue. For instance, it would be possible, if we can put aside the present candidates, to say, for instance, have one candidate who's pro-choice but would make a decision to get us involved needlessly in a war where a bunch of people would lose their lives. Well, if that were the case, then we have a real problem, because who do you vote for? Because both would be endangering life. And then it calls for a little Christian wisdom. So we have a choice to make a statement here, but I think we need to carefully think through all the issues, because life issues don't begin and end at, you know, the abortion issue. But certainly we want to send a message through not just our presidential vote, but through our vote for people on down the ballot, that we think life issues are important, not to be taken lightly, and we want to elect people overall that will respect life and use the law to enforce the idea that human life is to be highly valued.
Well, the I have this feeling that before we get to November 4th, that this is going to just come right front and center. It's going to be right in the bright spotlight. It seems to be on its way there now, after the Rick Warren Saddleback interviews with John McCain and Barack Obama, with the Nancy Pelosi moment on Meet the Press, with the Joe Biden moment. It seems that whether we want to talk about this or not, it is coming. Can you foresee, do you have any optimism, Dr. Steinman, that one day we in this country will not be killing unborn children anymore the way we do now?
Well, I'm optimistic in the sense that Christians and others, perhaps who aren't even Christians, have not gone away on this issue. You know, it's been quite a few years since Roe versus Wade, although within my lifetime, but quite a few years, and Christians have not gone away. And I think as long as we understand the very nature of this debate and how important it is to respect human life, I think if we maintain that one day we may indeed reverse the status quo as it now exists. I don't know whether I'll see it within my lifetime. Those kind of things are hard to predict, but I think as long as God has his faithful people out there, and he promises to have them, and as long as they stick to their guns and say, this is wrong and we can't be doing this, I think there's hope and I'm optimistic. So
we have about three more minutes left here.
Yeah.
And I got to ask you this question, because I don't know how old you are, but I grew up pretty much in post-World War II America, when the sexual ethics of the day were Victorian compared to what we have now. You're interacting with young people all the time since you're a professor at a university. And the young people that you interact with have grown up in a much different age, where promiscuity in some cases is the order of the day, certainly as it is depicted in television, movies, and the media. The young people that you're dealing with, where are they on the pro-life, pro-choice question? Is pro-choice just always has been and always will be for them, or do they have a different view?
Well, we have quite a few good Christian young people on our campus who are pro-life and, you know, recognize what God's Word says. We do have, you know, and admit people from all kinds of background, and I'm sure many of them have been kind of pro-choice by default, because that's the way our society is. And I would hope as they take the classes, and all our undergraduate students have to take a couple theology classes, I would hope as they take our classes and end up confronting this issue that we would have a leavening effect on them, that we would get them to rethink their position and hopefully maybe even persuade them that type of position that they picked up from the culture around them is not the best position and is not one that honors either human life or God. But certainly we do have a percentage of our population that comes in with pro-life assumptions. I mean, pro-choice assumptions. But we do. I think everybody in my department kind of sticks to our guns on this. I mean, we don't back down from it when it becomes a topic of discussion in class and when it's appropriate, and we make clear what we believe that the scriptures say, and I hope that we're a good effect to that portion of our population.
Well, Dr. Steinman, some of the Catholic bishops have intimated, if not said outright, that for pro-choice politicians who hold that perspective, that perhaps Holy Communion should be withheld. As a Lutheran, former Lutheran pastor, now a Lutheran professor, is that a correct position?
Well, I think if one had a parishioner who was a public official who made such public statements, I think it probably would behoove a pastor to sit down with that person and speak to them about their public position and public pronouncements. And it may come, if they refuse to repent and refuse to take a position that honors human life, it may come to the point where a pastor would make an individual decision on that score and refuse to commune a person. But those are things, again, that I think are best left up to the individual pastor who has to deal with such a parishioner. I was fortunate in my time as a parish pastor that the few people I had who were public officials never made such announcements and never pushed an agenda like that. So I wasn't put in that position to have to deal with it. And I guess that's one of the places where I can't really speak from experience.
Dr. Steinman, we're out of time. Enjoy the conversation. Thank you so much.
Thank you.
All right, we'll talk again. That's Dr. Andrew Steinman, professor at Concordia University in Chicago. Tomorrow we go into John chapter 9 in the 10 o'clock hour with the Reverend Dr. Bob Weiss of Concordia Seminary St. Louis and Pastor Don Moore in Florida will be our Ask the Pastor guest.
Archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.